Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds me and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's William Ernest Hensley's poem, Invictus. And I think that it really does fit with a lot of the values that we have today. The things that you see on the internet, the things that you might hear from people around you, the attitude that says that it's valuable, it's good to see somebody will themselves to a success. Is willing to work hard, stop at nothing to improve their situation. And you'll hear people encourage you to live for yourself. To not live for somebody else. Live for yourself. Live your life. Don't let anybody stop you from pursuing your goals, pursuing your dreams, trying to satisfy your life. And the saddest part to me is when you think about that, is if you focus on that kind of an attitude, it's ignoring a very important facet of life, and that's that there is a lot in this life that's outside of your control. So giving the illusion that if you just try really hard, you can make life better for you. There are people that can't do that. They're in very difficult circumstances. Plus, if you do your best, and you're working hard, and things are going well, you could have this tragedy then knocks you off your feet. And if you are really pursuing life that way, when that tragedy comes, you're going to be all by yourself. You've been just focusing on yourself. Now, that might not happen. You could escape tragedy, but that doesn't mean you're the master of your fate. There's another master, and he's not fatalistic with our lives, but he is sovereign over us. And he has a much better plan for how we should live our lives. And his plans always succeed. It's much better for us to rest in his hands than to try to navigate life on our own, chart our own course. He's a much better captain of our soul than we could ever be. But at the same time, we are responsible for our soul. And that's the balance that the story we're going to look at this morning strikes. It's a balance that tells us God is sovereign over our lives, and yet we're responsible in how we live out our lives. Both of those are true. We're responsible in how we live in the fell clutch of circumstance. You know, in that moment that seems like it's chance, it seems like it's just what happens to you. We're responsible for what we do in that moment. We're not puppets determined by a puppeteer. We make our own decisions, and yet God is completely sovereign over our lives. And we should be glad that he's sovereign over our lives. So if you want to look to Genesis chapter 25, that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to look at verses 19 through 34. And what we're going to see is that God is sovereign over our lives and we are responsible for our lives. Both of those are true. So we're going to look at the first part of that, starting in verse 19. God is sovereign over our lives. Look at verses 19 through 21. It says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Now, look down to verse 26, the last line of verse 26, or the last statement. It says, "Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." So you read that first part there, it sounds like short-lived experience. She was barren, they prayed, they had a child. But truth is, Isaac and Rebekah got married, and wanted to have children immediately, it was 20 years later before they had these children. 20 years before they were able to have children. When Laura and I were married, we had a plan for when we were going to have children. You know, we had it all planned out. We didn't want to have children too early. I wanted to finish grad school at Wheaton. She wanted to teach a little bit there, and we wanted to kind of get our lives established. So when the time came on our calendar of life for children, it didn't happen. That's extremely debilitating. I mean, just realizing that you have no control, no power to ensure that you're going to have kids. And that was really hard for us. I mean, I'd like to say, well, we trusted God, but we were stressed out over that. And it was only a few years before our twins were born. So I can't imagine 20 years of that experience. But the strange thing is that the text just glances over those 20 years. It doesn't even really mention them much. I mean, you can put it together when you do the figures. For Abraham and Sarah, though, that's not the case. It's 25 years, so just 5 more years than that. But 25 years between when they're told these promises and when Isaac comes. They wait 25 years, but those 25 years are recorded in much more detail. The stories are listed out. You see their experience, their struggle over how these promises are going to take place. That's not the case here. So the question is, why? Well, Abraham and Sarah, their interactions with God are the focus of that section of Genesis. That's not true here. The story is really shuffling past Isaac and Rebecca. They're here, they're in the story, but it's not really focused on them. And so you can see that when you compare this with the beginning of the last section. The last section began in Genesis 11 and verse 27, and they both begin in the same way. They have their titles. They mention somebody being fathered. So Genesis 11, 27 says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram." Very similar to what you find here. Both of them mention marriages. Abram marries Sarai in verse 29 of chapter 11. Isaac mentions his marriage to Rebekah in verse 20 here. They both start off by mentioning that the matriarch is barren. So in chapter 11, verse 30, Sarai is described as barren. Verse 21, Rebecca is described as barren. Very, very similar. And you'll even see that when the text goes on to give this oracle. So God speaks to this couple, gives promises to this couple, just like happens with Abraham at the beginning of chapter 12. And next week you're going to see that chapter 26 is eerily similar to the end of chapter 12. There is a lot of similarities between these two sections, between the section covering the generations of Terah and the section covering the generations of Isaac. But even in me just saying that, you should be able to hear a difference. Because the section covering the generations of Terah is focused on the son that Terah produced. It's focused on Abraham. It's all about God's interactions with Abraham. So the generations of Isaac is going to do the same thing. It's not going to focus on Isaac, just like the last section didn't focus on Terah. It's going to focus on the son that Isaac produced. So that's why it mentions barrenness. It mentions these 20 years, but then just rushes right past them because that's not the focus of the section. So it does rush past those years, but it's not completely silent. There is one detail that they want to mention from these 20 years, want us to focus in on, and that's the fact that Rebekah was barren, so Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. So we don't spend a lot of time commiserating with them, dealing with the struggle. We just see that very clearly they had a problem. Isaac went to the Lord, and God answered their prayer. And what makes it kind of unique in the standpoint of the situation is that Isaac, he's the promised son, right? God chose Isaac. He mentions to Abraham that he's the promised son. In chapter 12, verse 2, he said that he was going to have nations come from him. And then it gets clarified in Genesis 15 that there's going to be someone who comes from Abraham's own body. It's going to be his heir. And this son in verse 5 of chapter 15 is going to lead to offspring more numerous than the stars. And he says this is going to be Isaac. Isaac is the one that God chose. Who's going to continue those promises? And yet, Rebekah's barren. Not only that, though, Rebekah's chosen by God. So Isaac was chosen by God, but Rebekah in chapter 24 was carefully, it was shown that Rebekah was the exact person that God wanted for Isaac. So this is a sovereignly chosen couple, and they can't have children. Why? So that we can hear Isaac ask the Lord for a child. So we can hear the Lord give that request. So it's very apparent where these promises are coming from, how they're getting fulfilled. It's not that people are making things happen. God is the one who's bringing this about. And he wants us to see that very clearly, that God is sovereign over our lives. Isaac and Rebekah needed to know that. We need to know that. So Isaac prayed, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But it was not an easy pregnancy. So right off the bat, there's a great deal of concern that Rebekah has. Look at verses 22 and 23. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So keep in mind, they have no modern medical conveniences, right? So they can't go get an ultrasound like Laura and I did when she was first pregnant. So after we waited a little while, and then she became pregnant, Laura did, there was this situation where we thought we might be losing a child. And so we went to the doctor. It was really, really early on. And the doctor had her do an ultrasound. So they do the ultrasound, and I don't know what clued the doctor in. I don't know if it was the readings. You know, she had very high numbers, pregnancy numbers, whatever those are. Or while the technician was sweeping through, he saw two. But all he told us was, there's one, where's the other one? So you understand my processing at this point. I think we're losing a child. And he says, there's one, where's another? That's not how you tell somebody you're going to have twins. That's not what you do. He needs to be corrected on that. But I was silent for 4 hours. I didn't say a word. But Rebekah and Isaac, they don't have that, right? They don't have an ultrasound that would clear this all up for them. Oh, you have twins. That's what's going on. So she's never been pregnant before. She's experiencing this great turmoil. She has no idea what's going on. So she says that she expresses her feelings, and the turmoil she's experiencing, that word could be translated crushing. It's not mild discomfort. This is a crushing, like there's something crazy going on inside of her. And so she says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? And that's basically smoothing out with the way the Hebrew is. It's like she can't even finish her thought. She's just kind of stammering out this idea. It's just extreme concern. But she makes a very, very wise choice. She doesn't have the modern medical conveniences that we do have. But she goes to the great physician. She goes to the one who gave this child. She goes to the one who is in charge of, sovereign over her life and the life within her. And that's the right thing to do. And God responds. He reveals truth to her. Now, he does not just give her an impression. So we're very quick in our day to make comparisons with God, the way that he spoke to his people. And we want to kind of talk in ways as though what happens to us is the same as what God did with Moses and Elijah. There's a key difference. There's a verbal revelation. This is not a feeling. Rebecca's not saying, you know, I kind of feel like God's telling me that I'm going to have twins. She verbally hears revelation from God. This is scripture before there's a Bible. This is not a feeling. She is given clear revelation. And he reveals what's in store, not just for these two kids that are inside of her, but what's in store for their future. It says that there's two nations, two sets of people that she's going to give birth to. And these two peoples would exist in a state of conflict. They're not going to get along. That fits with the theme in Genesis. Cain kills Abel. Ishmael mocks Isaac. Joseph is going to get sold into slavery by his brothers. Brothers don't get along in this book. It's going to be the case for this, and not just for the brothers, but for their descendants. One's going to be stronger. One people group is going to be stronger than the other. And then God clarifies which one. He says, the older shall serve the younger. Now, when Paul quotes that, he's very clear that God's revealing a choice in that. God's revealing his choice of which son he was going to choose to continue his covenant blessings. And that he had revealed it before either of these kids had done anything. So he wasn't basing his choice on, oh, look at what Jacob's going to do. Look at what Isaac or what Ishmael's going to do. He made his choice while they're in the womb. And he did it to reveal the nature of his sovereignty. That's what Paul's getting at in Romans 9. So look over again to Romans 9 like we read earlier. Keep a finger there in Genesis. So Paul quotes from this passage in Genesis here. And if you look down to verse 10, this is where he starts to get into the story. He says in Romans 9 and verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. He's establishing this is the God who has made this choice. So Paul is explaining in this passage in Romans a problem that the Christians had. See, the Christians, both Jewish and non-Jewish, they understood a problem. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah that God promised. They believed that that was the case. And yet, God's old covenant people weren't largely believing that. Most of the Jewish people weren't believing this. And shouldn't Israel be the ones to benefit from these covenant blessings? And so he's addressing that problem. And he says in verse 6, not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's saying God's choices were never simply a matter of physical descent. That from the very beginning, God was choosing Isaac and not Ishmael. He's choosing Jacob and not Esau, even though in the case of Isaac and Ishmael, you can say, well, one was Sarah, one was Hagar. Well, not the case with Jacob and Esau. Same parents, same womb. God chose them before they had done anything either good or bad. So we want to keep in mind what God has done even in Genesis. In Genesis, God freely chose Abram. There was nothing in Abram that said, okay, choose him because of such and such. Abram didn't deserve to be grasped out of the birthplace of idolatry there in Ur. God chose Abram freely. He was free to choose whomever, and he chose Abram. And then Isaac didn't deserve to be God's chosen son of the covenant. God chose him before he was born, and the same thing is true here. And again, Paul wants to emphasize that God has done this not based on what these children would do. God has chosen them not based on either good or bad. That is what God is pointing out to Israel in Genesis, that God is sovereign over our lives, that God is free to choose who will be a part of his people, who's going to belong to the old covenant people. He's showing that throughout Genesis by selecting Jacob and not Esau, that he's the one in charge of that. And Paul's saying in Romans 9 that this God of the new covenant is the very same God. So we talk about these difficult terms and realities. They're coming from the Old Testament. How do we know what God means, what God does, what he's... Well, the Old Testament has established these things for us. So I recognize when we talk about these kinds of things, God's choices, there's a great deal of consternation that can boil up. We can rather just ignore these things because they make our brains hurt, because they are difficult to understand. But we need to listen very carefully to what this word is saying, because it presents the kind of God that we really do want. It presents the kind of situation that at the end of the day, it is a good situation. And we want to listen to Christ's apostles and prophets who help us understand the significance that the Old Testament has for us, which is why we go to someplace like Romans 9, where Paul quotes from this passage. So, both Genesis and Romans are teaching that God is able to freely choose based on his plans and purposes, not based on what he sees in us. Paul and Moses, they're both demonstrating that God's choice is not based on us or what we will do. That he has the priority. That's really important for us to understand what grace is. And I think Kent Hughes puts it well when he says, grace that is earned is not grace at all. Grace goes to the undeserving. Grace comes at God's discretion, not our directives. So when we talk about things like salvation and we want to make sure and focus on our priority in it, we want to make sure that we've established us and we make us the most prominent person when it comes to who gets God's grace and who doesn't. Understand, we're perverting what the idea of grace is. It's where we are shown a kindness we don't deserve, that we have no control over, that we have no compulsion. God's not compelled to show us that grace. And the description by Doug Moo, God's choice is a decision he makes freely and without compulsion of any outside influence. God is sovereign over our lives. So, we want to pay attention to this and understand this God. Now, God gives this oracle to Rebecca back here in Genesis. In verse 22, he gives this, or 23, he gives this description. And then verse 24 reads, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. First came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. One of the things that points out, it says there, behold, there were twins. Evidently, they didn't fully understand that prophecy. You know, you could have one child that ends up producing two peoples, two nations. So maybe that's what they were going on. But their experience is, just like any of us who would not have recourse to an ultrasound, when the delivery comes, boom, you find out we're having twins. That's when you find out. So they have that confirmed. God's word, really, the prophecy is confirmed. She bears twins, and then they explain their names. Their birth names are based on their experience at birth. So this would be like somebody naming a child Harry, because when they were born, they were hairy. But understand what that means. So hairy, the name is H-A-R-R-Y. Right? Hairy, the adjective is H-A-I-R-Y. You would name the child hairy because, hey, it kind of makes you think of the fact that they were a little furball when they were born. And that's really what happened with Esau. He comes out looking like he's wearing a fur coat. And so they pick a name that sounds like hairy. Esau evidently sounds, well, it sounds sort of like this Hebrew word for hairy. The word sounds a lot closer to where Esau's descendants are going to live, Seir. But it was close enough to Esau. That's why they picked the name. So also Esau gets this other nickname, Edom, later on in the story. And all of those are relating to where his descendants are going to be. The Edomites are going to live in Seir. So it's just kind of building up that future, helping us understand who this people group is. So Jacob comes out grabbing his brother's heel. And the word for heel sounds like the name Jacob in Hebrew. That doesn't mean that his parents named him heel grabber. I mean, I've heard people say that before. You don't name your child something derogatory like that. That's not what they're doing. It's the same thing like Harry and Harry. You know, they're naming their child something that does connect with that wording in a way, but this was a common name, common enough they found it in inscriptions and things. And it probably has to do with protection. So they're naming him something like, you know, God protects you. He's at your heels in a good way. And so that was the basis of the connection. But it does have some foreshadowing here. This, what Jacob does in his birth is kind of just a little picture of what he's going to do in life as he's trying to pull his brother down and get ahead of his brother. But that, those are the names. So you have this fulfillment. God has made these promises, and he's showing that he keeps his word, that he's in charge of the situation, that he is sovereign. Now, saying that God's sovereign, some in the way that we describe things and talking about this, you could say, well, that means I don't have any choice. That's not what the Bible teaches. Not even in this passage. This passage is going to be very clear as we move on, that we are responsible for what we do. So, the idea that God is orchestrating plans through our free choices, that doesn't seem logical to many of us. How can our choices be free and God to be sovereignly bringing about his plans? Even through those choices. Those don't fit. So we tend to try to show how those two fit together. And I applaud your efforts. I've never heard a single way of putting those together that doesn't sound off. Either you end up just emphasizing our priority in this and giving humanity, really, we're the ones who make things happen, or you create this situation where it sounds like everything is determined and your choices don't matter. And in trying to work these out, we can create problems on both sides. We want to avoid those. Two dangers, just like Ulysses with Scylla and Charybdis, the monster on the one side and the whirlpool on the other. We have to navigate through two things, Pelagianism and determinism. We have to make sure that we're not saying that our choice is really the one that matters. Because then, why does God say that he chose? At the same time, we have to avoid saying our choices don't matter. Because that's not true. We are responsible for our choices. That's what God's going to go over to say. So God is sovereign over what happens to us. He's sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over our lives. And yet we are responsible for what we do. That's what you see in this next scene. First thing, though, that we see is a description of the two boys. So verse 27 and verse 28, he says, "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Now we, like Paul Harvey says, we know the rest of the story. So we know that Jacob's the dude, you know, he's the guy. But when you read this, if you're like me, I lean towards Esau being the more likable person or being the person that I kind of admire a little bit more. You know, Esau is a man's man. Jacob is he's kind of a proper gentleman type that this is described. It's hard to translate quiet well, that word that they translate quiet. It's usually used in a moral sense. It's not really used in a moral sense here. So the best one scholar pointed out that you take that word and you combine it with dwelling in tents, which is what the kings would be described as. And what you're probably looking at is this civilized person as opposed to the wild outdoorsman that Esau was. But with that, I mean, Esau comes across like a hero. Like he's this bold, crazy, wild man. And Jacob, as you're going to see, is a trickster. So Jacob is to Esau like Loki is to Thor, if you will. It's that kind of reality. So, I mean, Esau comes across looking positive, good. I mean, in my mind, at least. In my thinking, that's who I would be cheering for at this point, especially after the story. What you do see is Isaac is drawn to Esau. Rebekah is drawn to Jacob. They don't say why Rebekah is drawn to Jacob. It doesn't mention that. And a lot of people want to defend her. Neither of them are doing the right thing. But Isaac, he has an affinity for the game. So his reasons are clear. They're self-serving, though, right? That's the way all parental favoritism is. It's never really about the child. At the end of the day, there is something in that child that either you enjoy, you like being around that child, the personality clicks, or it's a little bit of narcissism because you like the reflection of yourself that you see in that child. Either way, it's not good. It's never good, which means we always need to repent of any favoritism that could naturally bring up. That's not what the text is about primarily, but it is a good, I mean, it's, it, example, this is never good. Favoritism is never good. It always goes bad places. So you may have to constantly repent of it because you're just naturally drawn to one of your children. But you should always repent of it. Keep repenting of it because it's not good. It does not help. So verse 29 then gets into the first exchange between these brothers. Verse 29 says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, one of the things just to remember is that throughout Genesis, there is this concern because the promise is given to Abraham over land. There's promised land. And yet you have these other people that could potentially have a claim to the land. So Abraham comes down with his nephew Lot. Lot's descendants are going to be the Ammonites and Moabites. If they settle in the promised land, they could have a claim to the promised land. And yet, through Lot's own free and unwise choices, he's removed from that situation. He's brought out of the promised land, and his descendants are as well. Ishmael's the same way. Ishmael, his descendants could lay claim to the promised land if they remain there, and yet through Sarah's scheming, God allows Ishmael, the Ishmaelites, to move on, or has the Ishmaelites move on. So how's God going to do it? Now you have two nations from one womb. I mean, they have, if anybody has rights to the promised land, they have both equal rights to the land. How is God going to take the Edomites, who are going to come from Esau, how are they going to be removed from having a claim on the promised land? It's going to be the same way. Jacob and Esau are going to make these free and sinful choices, and through their own free choices, God is going to remove the Edomites from the equation. So they're completely responsible for their actions, for the evil that they do. And yet, God is sovereign over the entire thing. So this encounter involves a birthright. The birthright has to do with the firstborn's inheritance rights. So later on in Deuteronomy, it's clear that a firstborn child gets a double portion. What that means is that at the end of a person's life, when you're dividing up the inheritance, however many sons, I'm sorry, daughters, that's the way that it worked, however many sons, they would divide it with one extra portion. So if you had four sons, there'd be five portions. Five sons, six portions. And the eldest would get two of those portions, get a double portion. That's all fine and well in one sense, but there's an added wrinkle here in this particular circumstance. John Walton explains it. He says, in the case of Esau and Jacob, the inheritance would someday be divided into three parts, and Esau would receive two-thirds, twice what Jacob would receive. That discrepancy would be painful enough to a second child, but the sense of injustice would be substantially increased when the second born is a twin. Micah is 7 minutes older than McKenna. I cannot imagine what McKenna would do if she found out that Micah was getting double of something that she really wanted. Just because of those 7 minutes. I don't even want to know what would happen. So this heel grabbing that you saw at the beginning, it's going to play itself out because Jacob is very well aware of this discrepancy here. And he is constantly going to be pulling at Esau to get ahead. And so they have this encounter. And when you read about this, you think, well, okay, Jacob, he cooks food, and he does. He's able to cook food. What's a little bit weird is that Isaac is a wealthy man. They had servants that would be cooking for them. So you're like, why is Jacob doing this? And that's when you also probably could imagine the parents being around for this situation. Well, I thought one scholar explained what at least could be the case. It could be that Jacob is off and actually one of these like where you're herding, you have a camp set. So they would herd all over the area, and there'd be a camp out there. Well, Jacob is out there with the herd. In the tent, but he's out there with the herd. And he's cooked himself up some grub. And just at that time, fortuitously, Esau walks in. and he is starving. He's been hunting, as he always is. Evidently, he's been unsuccessful. And he comes in, and maybe he felt like he was going to die because he does feel like he's going to die, but maybe it was because he just felt like he needed some nourishment. He's fainted. He's wanting to at least get some strength and vigor. And so Jacob at that moment realizes that he has Esau exactly where he wants him, where he's always wanted him. He stammers in, and Esau says, and I think Derek Kidner kind of helps with this because it's, again, the way that this is worded in Hebrew is very rough. It's not as pleasant as it kind of comes across sometimes in translation. So he's saying, please let me gulp some of this red stuff, this red stuff. He repeats himself in the Hebrew. So he says, let me gulp some of the red stuff, this red stuff. He's like just out of sorts. And Jacob, he's pushing for an impulse buy, like some salesmen do, right? When you say, I don't know if this deal is going to be possible if you don't make this decision right now. It's that kind of a thing. Bobby's told me about this before, right? This is the kind of thing that he's warned me. He's given me some good advice. This is the kind of thing that Jacob's trying to do. He's trying to say, you need to do this now. Specific word that he chooses is now. Do this. So, hey, you want this? Let's make this exchange right now, in this moment. And Esau's thinking, well, right now in this moment, I feel like I'm going to die. If I die, what good is a birthright? And he's already an impulsive person, but he impulsively then says, okay, you got a deal. But Jacob is a very smart businessman. He's not going to say, let's just shake on it and we'll be good. He wants this to be formalized. He wants a contract, essentially. So he has Esau swear. That would involve probably some ritual, something that could be verified. So Esau impetuously swears. And they make the exchange. Jacob gets the right of the firstborn. He gets a double portion of the inheritance. And Esau gets a bowl of soup. So imagine how rich Isaac is. He just paid a third of the inheritance for a bowl of soup. I mean, it's amazing. Now, to be fair, I don't think Jacob is thinking completely about what also is implicated. But the problem with this is Esau doesn't think this is important at all. And yet we know that Isaac is the promised son and that his descendants are heirs of the promised land. So not only has Esau given up a third of what Isaac currently has, but he's essentially given up a third of the entire promised land. He's not thinking at all about the implications of what he's about to do. In the moment, he impulsively acts. And he doesn't seem to care because of the way that this is worded. He ate and drank and rose and went his way. Just a bunch of short statements. And then it clarifies what he's done. He has despised his birthright. So he considered it nothing, worthless, didn't matter to him. And it's Hebrews, right after the Hebrews, that calls Esau immoral and unholy for doing this. In Hebrews 12:16. And I think the immorality there is spiritual. Because in the verse before that, verse 15 of Hebrews 12, he references idolatry. So he seems to be saying, look, Esau has chosen his immediate desires over God's promises. And that is what makes him immoral. And it makes him unholy, profane, we could say worldly. Because he's chosen earthly fulfillments over God's promises. There was a significance to the birthright, and Esau didn't care about it. And yet, his forfeiture here is fitting with the oracle that we just heard. There's going to be a reversal. God had said, there's going to be a reversal. And it's playing out already. Not completely, but it's already starting to play out how the younger is going to upset the older and take the prominent spot. So, again, They're both responsible for their actions, but the reason why verses 19 and through 34 are put together like this, why we see these snapshots of their lives, is so that we connect, this is what God has said, and then this is what these two do. So God is the one who's saying, hey, this is the way it's going to go. This is the one I'm going to choose. This is the one who's going to inherit the promised land. And now we're seeing how Esau, by his own free choices, and even by Jacob's sinful actions, how this is going to be brought about. That doesn't take away from their responsibility. They're responsible for what they do. And yet, it all is playing out the way that God has intended. And the way that you see these two realities, God's sovereignty, our responsibility, the way that you see them play out in Genesis is just through these stories until we reach the climax with Joseph. So God doesn't say just outright that this is the case until the end, through Joseph's words. That's when the comment comes in Genesis 50:20, when he tells his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And notice what he doesn't say. Joseph doesn't say, "You meant it for evil, but God turned it into something good." That's what we're comfortable with. That's not what he said. He used the same verb for both of them. That Joseph's brothers intended what they did for evil. God intended what they did for good. That's difficult. That's hard. But it's not something we can't affirm, even though we don't understand how these two things work together. The brothers are responsible for their evil. God is sovereign over it, bringing about his plans. That's what we see here, with God working out his plans with Isaac's line. He's working it out through sinful people. Now, which one of these guys deserves the promised land? Neither of them. Nobody comes out smelling good. Both of these guys do not deserve God's grace towards them. They both deserve to be rejected. So when God chooses to rescue us from our sin, it's not because of anything positive in us. They illustrate that well here. Just like Jacob and Esau, we are sinners. We're pursuing our own good. Whether that's impulsive and immediate or whether we've calculated out how our good is going to be good in the future, regardless of the way that we approach it, we're concerned about ourselves. Ultimately, at the end of the day, we naturally focus on what is good for us, what we think is going to be best for us. What we need is someone who's not like us to come and rescue us. Ian Duguid says, "We need a Savior who regarded his birthright, being equal with God and receiving the eternal praise of the heavenly hosts, as something not to grasp greedily, but to freely give up for others." Comes from Philippians chapter 2. Christ, unlike Jacob, he didn't view his family rights as something to greedily hold on to, selfishly to hang on to pursue. Unlike Esau, he wasn't ignorant of their value. He didn't give them up impulsively based on some selfish desire. He was willing to give up those rights selflessly for the sake of others, knowing full well what he was giving up. So if you do live life thinking about, how can I better my life? How can I pursue life for me? Maybe you wouldn't put it that way. You dress it up a little bit. You're concerned about others. But at the end of the day, you are living for bettering your life. That's why you make the decisions that you do. Friend, if that's true, you need to understand that's not how God created us to be. God created us to love sacrificially, to love him, to love others, to be willing to put others above us. Could you imagine a world where everybody did that? That would be heaven on earth. So we have rejected that. We've rejected it. We've gone our own way. We deserve to be punished. And yet, Jesus came to save sinners like us, not being like us. He came, he lived the way that We should, with that kind of love for God, for others. He died a death he did not deserve, and he rose again. And he did that for sinners like you and I who deserve punishment, but through him can have what we could never have on our own, forgiveness and restoration with God. So I would urge you to not listen to the world around you that says, live for you. I'd say turn from that kind of thinking. Turn from thinking that you know best for yourself. I know the Bible says this or that, but you know, that's just the Bible. Turn from that kind of thinking. You can't navigate your life like your Creator, and you won't till you turn from depending on yourself, to turn from living the way that you think is best and trusting in Jesus and what he's done. He will rescue you from your sin and from your sinful way of life. So I would encourage you, trust in him. If you are trusting in Jesus, and still don't be tempted to think the way that the world thinks. God is sovereign. We are not the master of our fate, but we are responsible for our soul. We need to hold those two together. And we need to recognize that it is good that God is sovereign over us. We should, because of that, because we're responsible for our actions and God is sovereign, we should want to listen to him. We should want him to navigate our life. We should want to work with and not trying to work in spite of, because it would never work anyways. We should want him to guide our steps. And we should not lift up autonomy as something good. Human autonomy is what has sent us toward hell. We realize that, right? When humans said, I can do it myself, just like your children do. That's what ushered us toward hell. So we shouldn't spend our time to make sure that we're absolutely free of God, because that's what's fair, when actually that kind of freedom wrecks us. It's not what we should want. It creates a mess. Instead, we should see God's sovereignty as something that's good, that ensures that we can live the kind of free, loving, righteous lives that we refuse to live. And his sovereignty is something we should rest in, something we should find joy in. So when you're faced with, well, how are you going to live? Don't live like the patriarchs so often do with their self-confidence, but do rely on the Lord like Isaac and Rebekah do in this case. Do seek him in all your ways, and he will make your path straight. Do cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Live in light of God's sovereignty. You're responsible to a sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, pray that you would help us to be willing to work through things that are difficult to us. Pray that we'd be able to acknowledge that what we want is to know the truth. What we want is to hear your word and understand it. Pray that we would want that. By your Spirit, you'd purify our hearts so that we are not simply looking for ways to make you fit in our boxes. That we would recognize that you are not tame, and that your word does say some scary things about you and about the implications that it has for us. But I pray that you would grant us those eyes of faith that say, I am willing to trust in you, even when I don't understand it fully. Even when it doesn't fully make sense, I'm willing to keep trusting, keep learning, keep walking with you. I pray that you would work in our hearts that kind of humility that says that I can keep learning about you, keep growing, keep coming to new levels of understanding about who you are and how you work. pray that we would be able to rest in the good news that you are sovereign. You are sovereign over us. Even what people in our world would plan against us for evil, you have planned the very same things for your good purposes. That we would rest in that. To know that nothing can sidetrack what you are going to accomplish for us. For our good and for your glory. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to rest in that truth and not run from it. At the same time, Father, I pray for those that do not know you, that they would recognize that you are not like the people in this story. That your son has come and done in many ways the very opposite of what we've seen described. And he did it for sinners just like Jacob and Esau, just like us. Pray that we would turn and trust in you, that those that do not know you would turn and trust in you. Father, we ask all these things through your Son. Amen.